Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. And before I begin reading, I'd like to pray. Oh, Lord, help him. Help him stop that thing. You know, a few years back, that would have been me. Seriously, that would have been me. Huh? Oh, well, a number of years back. Quite a few years back. All right, close to half a century back. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege to be able to stand before your people and to be able to share your word. And God, I pray that your anointing would be upon me. I know it's always on your word because your word is truth. And wherever it goes out, Lord, it never comes back void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it out. So I'm confident, Lord, that you're going to minister to us in the power of your spirit because you're really a good Father. And you love us so much. And God, I pray that you would help me as I share your word with your people to explain it in the way that you want it explained. No more, no less. And Father, together, we would lift up the nation of Israel today. Lord, they're going through such a tough time. And with the recent attack from Iran, Lord, we ask that you would shield them. Even as their Iron Dome and other facilities that they have shields them. But they only have so much strength. And they can only hold so much. And they can only keep back so many missiles and rockets and drones. But Lord, you are the one who has all power and all authority, and you are the one who is really their protector. And we pray that you would open their eyes to see how good you are and the fact, Jesus, that you are their Messiah. And so we pray for them in every way that we know how, for their good, for their protection, for their benefit, and for wisdom for those that lead them, Lord. May you grant to them wisdom that goes beyond their own abilities. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Ephesians, and it's important to understand that in Ephesians, Paul deals with, I'll just mention this, there are six chapters in Ephesians, and in those six chapters, the first three chapters deal with doctrine. That's primarily what it's all about. Doctrine, what do we believe about the Lord, about salvation, what do we believe? And then he kind of distills that all down in chapters 4, 5, and 6 on how do we behave in light of what we believe. And by the way, belief and behavior always go together. You always do what you believe. You might say, I believe this, but what you really believe, you do. Somebody once said it this way, what you really believe, you do, and all else is religious talk. That's pretty accurate. But in chapter 3, Paul begins to pray, and he prays quite a bit. And I want this to be basically my prayer for you as a congregation, for you as fellow travelers and journeyers on this road called salvation. And so I'm just going to read chapter 3, and I'm not going to really comment on it other than to say this is what I desire for you. And Paul begins in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. But I will stop with the word dispensation. All that means is stewardship. Paul's talking about he has this stewardship from God, something God has entrusted him. It's a word that comes from a household steward, somebody that oversees the house. So Paul is given a stewardship of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And in a sense, God has given me a stewardship to bring the word of God to you. As God's people, you're all in here that I know of are Gentiles. I don't think any of you have Jewish descent. Maybe you do. But the fact is that we are blessed to be part of the inheritance that comes to Israel. We're blessed to know the Messiah, even though The Jewish people right now, their eyes are blinded, but we are blessed. And God has given me a stewardship for you. So I'm trying not to comment on this much more. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. And he's talking about what he's written in the first two chapters. You have it up there. I'm going to read it from up there if you don't mind. I just can't see the page. Go to verse 4. By which you, when you read, you may understand, or when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. By the way, to his holy apostles and prophets, he's talking about in the Old Testament, they didn't know all the stuff that we know now. We are graced. We are really graced to know far more than they knew, to understand far more than they knew. But with that knowledge also comes responsibility. Whenever you have a knowledge of something, you have responsibility to carry that truth forward. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, through the good news, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among you the Gentiles, or preach among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, you can go into the next one. When I was in my teens, I never thought I would be here. It was a galaxy away from all my thoughts as a person. I thought I'd be doing something far, far different. I thought I'd be playing pool the rest of my life and racing motorcycles. That's what I thought, and racing cars. That's what I thought I'd be doing. That was my future, I thought. Not very high expectation, was it? But I never would have dreamed that I would be here. I never dreamed that Sherry would be with me as a pastor's wife. I never believed that we would have a daughter. I mean, it never entered the realm of my thinking that I would be privileged to preach about Jesus. See, I didn't think that Jesus was a privilege. I thought it was just a name that you used when you got mad. But now I know, like you, my eyes have been opened. Like you, I know the beauty of who Jesus is. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. An eternal purpose, something God has had in his heart through all eternity, he's accomplished through Jesus Christ. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul was going through difficult times. He was going through hardships. And, you know, how do you deal when your friends go through hardships? Do you tend to lose heart when you see somebody suffering? We had Sharon Haynes' funeral yesterday. And I can remember the years with Sharon and the suffering that she went through. And to the natural person, they'd say, what a waste. How could God be so cruel? But I understand, and Sharon understood, that her life was not a waste and her suffering was not a waste. It was accomplishing something that goes far beyond anything we'll ever understand. That in the purposes of God, he was working something both in Sharon and people who loved her and also people that were around her. And they saw the trials that she had. And she also demonstrated something that went far above the trials. And that was the joy of God, the love of God, and the love for God, and the love that God had for her. And so when we go through trials, just like Harley was mentioning before, learn how to encourage yourself in your God. And what Paul's saying here is he didn't want them to lose heart. They needed to know how to encourage themselves. And he says, this is your glory. This is something that shines for you, that what I'm going through right now is something that really is going to bring God's presence more and more upon you. So let's go to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to pray again. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's always what the Lord wants. He wants you to be strengthened with his might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now let me stop right there. Leave that one up. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, weren't they believers already? Didn't Christ already abide in their hearts? Sure. But you know, you can live someplace and not feel at home. I remember a fellow by the name of Peter Lord. Years ago, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but he gave an illustration of how his mother-in-law had come to live with him. And he was giving an illustration about the Holy Spirit, but he was, I don't know how you can make your mother-in-law an illustration of the Holy Spirit, but it was, she'd come to live with Peter and his wife, and he was wrestling with this idea of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit within you. He was formerly a Baptist and kind of denied a lot of the work of the Holy Spirit in actuality. Theologically, he agreed with it, but in actuality, he just kind of shoved it to the side. And God was dealing with him about his relationship with the Lord and his relationship with the Holy Spirit. And Peter basically was praying. He said to God, God, I've received the Holy Spirit. When I was saved, I received the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, yeah. He says, you have, but he says, it's like your mother-in-law living with you. She's in your home, but have you really, really received her? And he had to say, no, not really. You know, you can have somebody living in your house, and they can be there, but you really haven't received them. You can keep them at arm's length. You can receive somebody into the church, you know, into fellowship, but you can keep them at arm's length. They can be in, but not feel like they're part of. And what he's talking about here is that Christ may dwell in your hearts. In other words, feel at home, feel welcome, feel appreciated and valued, and feel like a special guest within your life through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now remember, what's Paul doing here? Is he teaching doctrine? Well, yeah, he is, but he's praying the truth. He's really praying the will of God. This is what God wants for you as his people. This is what I want for you as his people, because this is God's will for all of us. That we might know, that we might really know. And that's different than just having a head knowledge. It's to experience something deep within, to experience the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, how can you know something that passes knowledge? Now, think about that for a minute. You got knowledge, and this is what it is. But when you know it, it passes what you know. It surpasses. It goes beyond what your natural abilities can grasp and hold in. To know that which is unknowable. In other words, you can't know it in your natural mind. You can only know it by the Spirit. You can only know it by experiencing with God His love for you. And that's what God wants for each one of us, to experience deep in our heart how much He loves us, and that it's so much a part of us that it just flows out everywhere to everyone, that His love is the supreme thing that He's given to us. I mean, yeah, we have salvation, but it's only because He loves us. We're part of a family as believers, but it's only because He loved us. And He loved us and He gave Himself for us. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Think about it, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. How full is God? I mean, how big is God? And God wants you to be filled with all that He is and all that He is capable of giving to you. Now, there's some things God can't give you. When I say He can't give you, He can't give you the totality of His being. Otherwise, you would be what? Dead. Yeah, you would be dead. But only God can know the full depth of God. We will never know. But He wants you to be able to know, to experience as much as you're humanly able to experience of who He is. That you can be filled with every dimension of Him that He is able to communicate to you. In other words, when I say communicate, give to you and fill you with. I mean, how good is that? How good is that? Verse 19 through verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How much can you think? How high, how big can you think? How great is your capacity to think of all that God is and all that God has? It goes beyond that. He says that He's able. He's able. God is able. We're not able, but God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. According to the power that works in us, the Holy Spirit working in us is able to reveal the things of God that we could never figure out. We could read the Bible from forward and backward and from middle outward and outward inward. We could memorize the whole thing. And we still would not know what only the Holy Spirit can communicate. Now, He wants us to know the Word. He wants us to learn the Word. He wants us to memorize the Word. But all the memorization in the world will not do us any good unless our hearts, like we were singing earlier, are faithful and true to Him. Unless our hearts are open to Him. Unless our hearts are willing to receive from Him. Unless our hearts are true to Him. That we have clean hands and pure hearts. That's what He wants for you as a people. To express all that He is in your life. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty good, isn't it? What could be better than that? Nothing. There's nothing better than that. And it's according to that power that works within us, the Holy Spirit, His Spirit in us. To Him, to Christ, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever. Amen. Amen. Now that's my prayer for you as a congregation. Sherry and I will be going to Latvia. We'll be leaving this week. And we'll be teaching over there. And we ask you to pray for us. Pastor Bill will be in charge here while we're away. And pray for him that God will give him just what he needs for you. And now I want to go to the passages I want to preach on. No, I was just praying those things for you. I was praying the same things Paul's praying for you. And here's what I want to do. I want us to go to 2 Peter for just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to begin with verse 1. And we're going to try to move through this. Now, the reason I want you to move through this, this chapter, if you want to break it down, I'm going to break it down for you in three parts. Okay? From verse 1 through verse 7. And just put a note down. Verse 1 through verse 7, just a blank underneath that. I'm going to give it to you in just a minute. But I'm going to let you try to figure it out. Okay? And then from verse 8 through verse 13, there's another blank. And then from verse 14 through verse 18, there's another blank. Okay? So let's read verses 1 through 7. And I'm just going to read it. You follow along. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So Peter is reminding them of something. He'd written to them 1 Peter. That's what I believe that first epistle is. Now this is the second epistle. And he's wanting them to remember some stuff. You know, sometimes we'll sing songs and we'll sing verses and we'll repeat them. It's good to remember. There are things you got to get down in your mind that you got to hold on to. So he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers, that means the ancestors, the forefathers of the Jewish people, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they say willfully, or for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition against ungodly men. Now, if you had to say, what is the first seven verses, or what are the first seven verses talking about? Somebody want to render a guess? This is going to be an alliteration. Everything is going to begin with a D, just so you know. Well, it's talking about the day of his coming. Look at it closely. It's talking about Jesus is going to be coming, and it says they... look down at verse 4. People are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And actually, it's not the day of his coming, but it's the denial of his coming. The denial of his coming. People are going to be saying what you hear every day. They've been saying that forever. Jesus is going to come back. Where is he? Hadn't come back yet, 2,000 years. Must be a whole bunch of lies. And they're ignorant of two things. The people who deny or scoff at the fact that Jesus is going to return deny two things. And they're critical things. First, that the world was created by the Word of God. That it was created by the Word of God. And secondly, that by that same word, it was judged by a flood. Those two things people are ignorant of. Doesn't mean they're not aware of it. It means they just flatly refuse to believe it. So there will be a denial. And Peter is saying clearly, I want to bring to your remembrance these things, that before the Lord comes, there is going to be people who scoff and make fun of. And that's been true down through the centuries. But have you ever noticed that things amplify as you get closer to something happening? For instance, before Jesus' first coming, there was demonic activity. But from the time of Jesus' birth right up until his death, the demonic activity was over the top. Over the top. Every place you looked, there was demonic pressures and demonic activities and people in bondages. Well, guess what? People are getting more and more in bondage all the time, and the demonic is more evident. You look in some people's eyes and you see nothing but darkness. You see nothing but a sense of no idea of what they're doing, because they've lost their collective minds many times. So there's going to be a denial of his coming, and it's going to be evident. You should be more and more aware all the time of the denial of Christ's return, because it's going on all around you. The denial of the scriptures. It's the word of God's not true. It's just a bunch of fairy tales. That's what people say. It has no validity. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Noah, there wasn't really a flood. It was just a partial flood, part of the earth. Well, let me ask you a question. As he gets down to the end of this chapter, he's going to talk about another judgment that's coming, and it will be by fire. Because God promised he would never again flood the whole earth. I want you to think of something. If people talk about a local flood, how many of you have heard people say, well, the flood of Noah's day was just a local flood? How many of you have heard that? Okay, let me just put this to rest. When God promised Noah, he said, I will never again destroy the earth by flood. And because of this, I'm making a covenant with you. I will put my bow in the sky. In other words, every time you look at a rainbow, it's a reminder, it's the covenant token that God has put his covenant sign in the sky, that never again will he flood the earth totally. Because if that was just a local flood, that promise has been broken a million times. Because you hear of floods every place, right? If it was just a local flood, then that cannot be a promise that he's made. Because the promise is he'll never again flood the earth or destroy the earth by water. So it was not a local flood. It is a total flood that was total judgment upon the total earth. And only Noah, his wife, and his sons and daughters-in-law survived it. So where was I going with this? So there's the denial of his coming, just like there's a denial of these things. Now look at verse 8. We're going to pick up here. The denial of his coming. Now this is the day of his coming, beginning at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. Remind yourself, in other words, don't forget this one thing. By the way, this is another way that you can encourage yourself and your God. When you see things getting worse and worse, it should be an encouragement. The Lord's return is getting closer and closer and closer. The one that loves us more than anyone will see soon. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, he's not saying one day equals 1,000 years. He's simply trying to say very clearly that time is not an issue with God. We may think, man, that's been a long, long time. And he says, you know, it's not even been a day for him, because days don't mean anything. Years don't mean anything. Centuries don't mean anything to God, because he's outside of time. He is timeless. So when Jesus said, I'm coming soon to him means soon. To us, it may be 2,000 years, but to him, it's just a twinkle of the eye. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's heart is, I want everyone to come to repentance. My desire is for people to come to repentance. If Jesus came last century, well, if, If Jesus came, let's put it this way. If Jesus came 40 years ago, how many of you would be in the kingdom of God? Trent, yeah, you wouldn't even be born, but, you know. Yeah. But how many of you would be in the kingdom of God if Jesus would have come 40 years ago? Now, you would have been lost. For some of you that are not been Christians for 40 years. But God is long-suffering. He doesn't want people to perish. That's why he's holding back his return. He wants them to come to repentance. Now, my question to us, and this is a challenge to you and to me as believers. If God so desires people to be saved, and he's given us time, doesn't it make sense to do what Peter or Paul says in Ephesians, to buy up every opportunity, redeeming the time because the days are evil? Buy up every opportunity you have to share Christ with people. Amen. Buy up every opportunity you have to in some way share your faith with people. I was talking about sharing at her funeral, and that woman shared her faith with every person she could talk to that would listen. And a lot listened, and a lot, some of them are in here. Some of them came to faith in Jesus because of that. So he wants people to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, Harley? In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Everything's gone. Poof. That means your house. That means your car. That means that trust fund. That means that bank account. That means everything that's in the world is going to be burned up. What's going to survive that? People of God will. But God will once again destroy the earth, but not by water, by fire. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, when you go outside today, when you leave the church, look at your car. Whether it's an old beater like mine or a brand new one, just think it's going to be dissolved. Melt. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and, you know, let me finish, and godliness? What kind of people should we be in all holy conduct, godliness and holy conduct? What kind of people should we be? That's what I want to leave with you. What kind of people should you be? Whether Pastor Wayne and Sherry are here or not, that's not the issue. Jesus is always here. What kind of people should you be? In front of your kids, in front of your grandkids, in front of your great-grandkids, in front of your neighbors, in front of the people you work with or work for, in front of the people that service your house and come around. With all our relationships, all the connectedness we have with people, whether it's on our Facebook or whatever it is, what kind of people should we be? What should people be hearing from us? What should they see that comes from us? Frankly, I'm astounded at some of the things that are on Facebook by Christians that you wonder, where did they get that mouth? They didn't get it from Jesus. Where did they get that humor? That doesn't come from a holy God. Go to verse 12. What kind of people should we be looking for that for and hastening the coming of the day of God? I was really hit by that. How do you hasten the coming of the day of God? Have you ever thought about how do you make it speed up? That's what it means to hasten, to make something speed up, to make it go quicker. Isn't that all in God's hands? Yeah, it is. But there's something that he involves us with. It says looking for and hastening. We're supposed to be looking for and we're supposed to be hastening, helping it get here quicker. Well, how do you do that? If God wants people to be saved, if God wants people to come to repentance, then the fact is, as we're looking unto Jesus, if we're looking for Jesus' return, as we're doing what God has called us to do, it actually hastens it, because God wants the entire world to be reached with the gospel. He wants the gospel to go to every nation, every tribe, every tongue. He wants it to go everywhere. And when we're about Father's business, guess what? Father's about doing what he's going to do. Now, do we make it happen? No. We cooperate with God. We obey God, and as we obey God, he works in the ways that we cannot understand. So maybe there's a disobedient church. I'm talking worldwide, not here. It could be here too. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we are looking for something. Look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heavens and new earth, and there's something there. It's righteousness, because God's there. His people are there. You'll be there. I'll be there. Righteousness will dwell there, because we will be transformed. We won't be like we are now. Every vestige of sin will be put away. No more sin. We'll be in the presence of God. You won't struggle with anything anymore like you do now. You won't fight the flesh like you do now. You won't have to endure suffering and pain like you do now. You won't be disheartened because your kids are going in the wrong direction like you do now, or your parents are going in the wrong direction. Because that place, there's righteousness going to dwell. God's beautiful righteousness, perfection of holiness. Go to the next one. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Are you looking forward to it? I am. Be diligent. If you're looking forward, be diligent to be found in him, or by him, in peace, without spot and blameless. Without spot and blameless. Peter's saying very clearly, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. The question I have to ask myself every day, am I diligent? Am I really diligent, or am I a slackard? You got to ask yourself that too, because God says, be diligent. If you're looking for it, be diligent to be what? Found by him in peace. Are you all frazzled? Are you all torn apart? Is your mind going wacko? Are your emotions going crazy? Are you at a place right now where you're worried about this event and that event and what's going to happen over in the Middle East and what's going to... Could we worry about all those things? Sure we could. We could be so distracted by all the events of life that are going on right now. We could worry and we could fret and we could be absolutely numb by it, and we could be brought to a place where we just sit and we say, what's the use? And do nothing. That's where we could be. Unless you do this, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. He is the source of peace. He is peace, without spot and blameless. Now, you know how you live in peace with God? Here's how. Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross. He's made peace with the Father. The scripture says, therefore, having peace with God, right? We have peace with God. We have peace that comes from God. But guess what? You and I will not have peace if there's spots and there's blame. If my life is filled with junk, it's called sin. If my life is filled with stuff that offends the very heart and nature of God, if my life is spotted up with all kinds of stuff, things that I've held on to, and if I can be blamed that I'm willing to live with this stuff, I'm willing to live with this bad attitude towards my husband, towards my wife, towards my kids, towards my parents, towards the pastor, towards the people, towards you name it, towards my boss. If I'm willing to live with a sinful heart attitude, then my peace is not going to be there, because God's not going to give me peace. There is no rest for the wicked. If my heart is acting in a wicked way, he's not going to let me be at peace. And the more that we see the day of Christ's return approaching, the more we're going to see people that are frazzled because they have compromised their life before God. And what is happening is God is not going to grant them peace as long as they are willing to abide sin in their life, knowing that it's sin and not willing to deal with it with repentance and confession and faith and receiving the cleansing that they need. So let's finish up. So in verse 14, actually I started the third point, the demands of his coming. These are the demands of his coming. So first we have the denial of his coming, the day of his coming, and now the demands of his coming. There's demands placed on us, something that's required of us. And consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Salvation for those that don't know Christ, but it's also a redeeming thing from the Lord that you can be cleansed today as a child of God. You can be made clean. You don't have to put up with sin in your life. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Again, that word diligent. To be found. Where'd you go? Go back. There you go. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. Wait a minute. We read that. Okay. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Would you say amen to that? Some of the things Paul wrote are so hard to understand. You and I will never understand unless the Holy Spirit gives us insight. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Untaught, unstable people. In other words, people who have no foundation under them. They have nothing, no foundation in the Scriptures. They twist it. They twist the words of God. They twist the Scriptures. Purposely twist them. Making it say what they want it to say. The clearest thing in our day today is the gender identity issue that's going on. Men can be women and women can be men. They twist the Scriptures. God created male and female. Period. But in our day, people are twisting the Scriptures to say, well, no, you can be anything you want to be. You can be a dog if you want to be a dog. You can be a furry if you want to be a furry. You can be anything you want to be in our day. And people will justify their lifestyles by taking the Scriptures and saying, well, see, I have, oh, I'm irritated. Do you know one of the most beautiful relationships in the Scripture is Jonathan and David? Jonathan and David. David loved Jonathan and Jonathan loved David. And they entered into a covenant of friendship. And you have to understand covenant from the Old Testament perspective. They were the closest of friends. But today there's people in churches, people who say they're pastors, who are preaching that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. That's what it was. And they justify homosexuality because David loved Jonathan more than a woman. It's not, his love was a covenant love for a man that was willing to die for David, even if it meant it at the hand of his own father. And so the scriptures are being twisted today in pulpits all around this country and around the world, where people are being taught things that go specifically against scripture and justify sinful lifestyles. Read the book of Jude. Read through the book of Jude. I challenge you this week, read through the book of Jude and see what it looks like. Jude says what it'll be like in the last days. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. What's Peter talking about? You can get so mired down with false teaching. You can get over into a section of teaching that all of a sudden you start to wonder, well, maybe they're right. Maybe I don't know. If you don't know what you believe, the scripture, people can twist it in such a way to make you believe something that's not real. And Peter says plainly, listen to this, brothers and sisters. Peter says plainly, he's not talking to lost people. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. Beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. That is a warning. That is a dire warning. And the demands of Christ's coming says that we must stand fast in the word of God. Not belligerently, not hatefully, not cruelly, but we have to stand on what God says and answer every objection to God's word with love and grace, but truth. Let's finish it up. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I'm done. So my exhortation to you, my daughter always hates it when I say this, but the fact is, planes crash. Terrorism is a real thing. I'm old. My wife is young, but I'm old. The fact is, as we leave on Wednesday, there's no guarantee that we'll see you again or you'll see us again. Actually, there's no guarantee you'll see somebody tomorrow. There's no guarantee for any of us. And so my exhortation to us as a congregation is do these things. If I never see you again, you do these things. You walk with God. You be faithful to Jesus because he gave his life for you. Amen? So with that being done, Pastor Bill, would you come up here? I want to pray for Pastor Bill, and he wants to pray for me, I think. No, no. Yeah, I hope not. Where's Edie?
Right there.
There she is, coming down the aisle.
Carrie, come on
up here.
Come on up. Who's going first?
I will.
Okay.
And then you can pray for us and dismiss the service as well.
Okay.
And we got food back there too, don't we?
We certainly do. Okay. We got a cake. Roberta's cake is.
Yeah. So y'all stick around.
Yes.
Okay. Or Bill will eat it all.
No.
Would you stand with us? Thank you, Lord. Father, I want to acknowledge that this is your church.
Yes, Lord.
These are your people. They love you. They want to walk with you, Lord. And I know that Bill and Edie desire more than anything to see your people walking in faith, walking in confidence and in obedience to you. Mm-hmm. And I pray for them, Lord, while Sherry and I are away. Would you grant him the grace that he needs, both in preaching and sharing life And if there's counseling that needs to be done and the day-to-day routine here at the church, Lord, would you grace both of them with your help and your strength? Would you encourage them? And Father, we pray that as he shares your word, he would share it with life and the power of the Holy Spirit, and that lives would be transformed. And so, Lord, I just commit the care of this church into his hands, because I know, Lord, that he's in your hands. Mm-hmm. And so we trust you, Lord, mm-hmm. in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. And, Lord, we want to lift up Wayne and Sherry as they are preparing, and we'll leave on Wednesday to go overseas, Lord, to minister to different groups there. And Father, we thank you for the preparation time that they've put in. We thank you that we're sending them over as your ambassadors, Lord. Mm-hmm. And we pray even now that hearts and minds would be ready to receive your word, come with yes. an expectation yes. to the meetings that they will speak at. And Lord, we thank you for the provision to go, for safety as they go, Lord, for health as they go. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we thank you that we are all going with them, mm-hmm. Lord. The reward is the same. So, Father, we lift them up to you now. Watch over them. Bring them back safely. And, Lord, may there be a great visitation mm-hmm. of you to these people mm-hmm. and good reports, Lord. And we just thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.